who believes that he is the way, the truth, and the life, to live for his cause. Paul said it like this: "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And we pray that each one of us can be that disciple. That's what Christ intends for us. That's why he came. And that's the privilege of knowing him. So, one more time, guys. This is it. You guys have put up with a lot of me this week, so thank you very much. It's been a blessing for me to be here with you and be able to share the Word of God with you. So, I hope that these truths will take root in our lives, that it will find good ground to blossom and to grow. So yeah, the lady of the house, right? Do we need to do this one again just to make sure we got it? The lady of the house, right? What did she say? You know, the lady of the house. So it's not like it's a house where there's like ladies and lords, and so they have servants, and one of the servants is a butler, and right. You guys got it? Okay, and so she calls out, she says to him to call out, yeah. How does that go? Call the guests' names, yeah. All right, we'll leave that one beside. So if you don't get it until next year, then you can send me an email and I'll help you out, okay? You guys want a couple more of these?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, here we go. Let's see here. So I took a visit to the retirement home and asked the director, "How do you determine whether or not a person should be institutionalized?" "Well," said the director, "we fill up a bathtub and then we offer a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket to the patient and ask him or her to empty the bathtub." "Oh, I get it," I said. "A normal person would use the bucket because it's bigger than the spoon or the teacup." "No," said the director. "A normal person would pull the plug. Do you want a bed near the window?" Oh, my. Okay. All right, I'll give you one more. 3-year-old boy is sitting on the toilet. His mother thinks he has been in there too long, so she goes in to see what's up. The little boy is sitting there reading a book, but somehow about every 10 seconds or so, he puts the book down, grips the toilet seat with his left hand, and hits himself on the top of the head with his right hand. And his mother says, "Billy, are you all right? You've been in there a while." Billy says, "I'm fine, Mom. Almost done." Mother says, "Okay, you can stay in there for a few more minutes, but Billy, why are you hitting yourself on the head?" And Billy says, "It works for ketchup." Oh, my. Okay, so we'll put those aside, all right, guys? Sorry about all of that. So, grab your Bibles, and we'll spend some time in Isaiah this evening. All right, you can find Isaiah after Psalms. So Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. If you get to Psalms, you'll pass Proverbs, pass a few other smaller books, and then you'll come to Isaiah. Isaiah's pretty big, so it's hard to page past it. And we'll be in chapters 40, 43, and in that area. So you can open up to that place. Okay? And theologian by the name of Aidan Wilson Tozer famously wrote at the beginning of his little book about God, it's called The Knowledge of the Holy. He said this: "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So then he continues, "The history of humanity will probably show that no people have ever risen above their religious belief. Never risen above their religion. And the history of religions will show that no religious belief rose beyond their concept of God. Worship is only as pure or base as the worshiper has thoughts that are pure or base about God." So that's a mouthful. The book is called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's just a little booklet. It's a good little book to read if you want to learn more about God and who he is. I encourage you to pick it up. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important fact about you. There is nothing more important about you than what you think about God. We must have a proper concept of who God is. You need to know who God is. Okay. There's nothing so terrible, young people, as trying to live for someone or being told to follow a God that you believe in your mind is unworthy of your life because you don't think rightly about him. It's going to be really hard for you to worship or to trust someone that you don't think is great enough to deserve your trust. Now, I realize we are in a very diverse group of people here, and many of us have lived lives and things have come across our paths in our lives that have made it very difficult for us to trust anyone who is in authority over us or anyone who claims to be ruler over us, just for the very fact that so many of our rulers and leaders are so abusive of their power. But that's why we have to think rightly about who God is. It's why we have to have a proper concept of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of who God is. And so we're going to look in Isaiah this evening so that we can go deep into the nature of God. And in just the same way, young people, nothing will be more powerful in your battle against sin than understanding that God is great and he is greater than any pleasure or any sin that happens to tempt you at one moment or another. There is nothing compared to his greatness. And therefore, when he offers to us joy that is complete, there is nothing like that in all the world. So we must learn, we have to grow, we have to get better in our understanding of who God is. The way we think about him is so, so important. Okay? So many things happen. So many things are consequences of not thinking rightly about God. When you don't think rightly about God, you start to make foolish decisions or even rationalities that are crazy. And in a big sense, not maybe on a personal level, but in a big sense, okay, if we don't think rightly about God, our whole thinking process begins to get inverted and we begin to value things that aren't as important and undervalue the things that are more important. And one of the things that is amazing to us in our context where we live in Brazil is that if you are mistreating an animal, the law is much more likely to come down harshly on you than if you mistreat a fellow human being. That's not to say that we should mistreat animals, okay? But that's what happens when you don't think rightly about who God is, when you don't understand his character, his ways, his personality. It's hard for you to go free if you mistreat an animal, but it's easy for the murderer
to walk in one door of the police station and the very same night walk out the back door. Because we don't have a right conception about God. And in a much more personal level, okay. And by the way, that's a bridge to make. And the reason why that's so important and gets back to our concept about God is because what did God say about us human beings, when he made us? Let us make man in our image. Something he didn't say about any animal that he created on the very same day, on the sixth day of creation. And that's why when we don't think rightly about God, we can value an animal's life more than we can value a human being's life. And by the way, that's what leads us to being able to say things like, until the child is wanted, it's not really a child. Until the baby is wanted by the mother, it's not really a child. Or until the person is useful to us until he reaches a certain point in his life when he's not productive anymore, and then we don't, as a society, have to be responsible for that person anymore. Okay? That's what happens. And on a personal level, we'll turn to pornography or drugs or alcohol to find the satisfaction, gaming, to find the satisfaction and fulfillment that is promised to us in the refuge who is our Savior. Okay? And it all comes back to thinking rightly about God. Okay? And here's why. And it's personal for me as well. Because when I'm considering the muddy waters of temptation and sin, when I take the cup of poisonous waters and bring them to my lips to drink of them, it is in that moment that I need a big God. When I consider the temptations that are around me or the poison that I would consume metaphorically in the actions and behaviors that I take on, then that is when I need a big God. And on a positive level, when I must decide to obey Christ and follow Him, even when it costs me, I need a big God. Young people, if I live in Bangladesh, as we've heard the last couple of mornings, and I have to risk my life to be a disciple of Christ and say that I'm going to follow Him by being baptized, I need a big God. I need to know that that risk is worth my life. Otherwise, I'm never going to take it. I'm never going to be obedient to Christ. Man, we think our choices are really hard, really tough. I can't imagine crawling through a rice field. A rice field, by the way, rice grows in water. You guys know that. It's not a pleasant place to be crawling around. Crawling through a rice field for a mile and a half or something like that so that I can go and be baptized, that requires a big God who is worthy of my life. So let's think about this God here in Isaiah. The question of idolatry, as you read through these chapters, chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, all the way through these chapters, the question of idolatry is a really major question in Isaiah. God is going to build a case for His people that He alone is worthy of His trust, of their trust. Okay. God wants His people to trust in Him alone, and He's going to tell us through these chapters why we can trust Him and Him only. Because the pressures that were around them from the other nations who were powerful and mighty, who were building really big buildings and having really impressive armies and making really strong proclamations against them, were intimidating. And they needed to know that they could trust their God as the only God. And this is why He says to them over and over through these verses, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. He wants us to be able to turn our back on our idols, to turn our back on the false religions and temptations to follow other things, because He is big and He is worthy of our worship. I don't know about you, but I don't. If you've ever stopped to consider whether or not you personally have a problem with idolatry, I mean, idolatry is the worship of something other than God. But a lot of times when we hear the word idol or idolatry, what comes to mind is some kind of a statue, right? Something that we adore, an object that becomes the focus of our worship. But if that's all that idolatry is, then it's pretty difficult for us to be idols, or to be idolaters. But even if we do not worship a statue, young person, this is what I'm going to tell us this evening. We are not free from the temptation to set up idols in our hearts. Remember we said this on the first night, you are uniquely programmed to worship. You can't help. You can't stop yourself from worshiping. You can't not worship. And we will only worship the things that are great in our minds. And this is why John, at the end of his first letter, 1 John in the New Testament, the very last verse of chapter 5, gives us this warning. And it's seemingly out of the blue. I mean, he just kind of throws it in there, and he's going through a whole list of things that tell us how we can know for sure that we have eternal life, starting with verse 13 in that passage. These things I have written unto you that you may know. And then he lists off five different things in that passage about ways that we can know that we have eternal life. And then out of the blue, he throws this little verse in here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But did John just throw that in there because he had a little bit of extra paper and he didn't want to waste his stamp? I mean, that's the way we used to think about sending letters. I'm sending a letter, so I'm going to write everything I can and stick it in there so I don't waste my stamp. At least that's what my grandma told me. But John's not just wasting or just throwing something in there. When John tells us to keep ourselves from idols, he is reminding us of how easy it is for me to turn our eyes from the true God and to begin to bow down before all kinds of false gods. Listen to what he says one verse prior, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 20. Do you notice when I read that verse how many times the word true showed up? John wants us to have the truth. He doesn't want us to replace the truth for something false. We have the true God, and we are in him who is true. He is eternal life. Why would we turn away from this true God? So this is why we must keep ourselves from idols. We are tempted on every side to trade in the truth for something false. Anything that takes the supreme place of God in our hearts, young people, is an idol. Anything that takes the supreme place of God in our hearts is an idol. And any step that leads me away from the gospel is a step in the direction of idolatry. Any step that takes me away from the truth of the gospel is a step that takes me in the direction of idolatry. So let's look at these chapters here in Isaiah. God is helping us to understand that he alone is God. And if we're going to understand just how foolish idolatry is, we need to first understand who it is that we are trying to replace. So who is God? In chapter 40, you can look at chapter 40 for just a minute. I'm going to point out a couple of verses. He is the eternal, tireless, sovereign Creator. Look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10, where it says to us that the highest mountains are an appropriate platform for us to announce, to call the nations to behold their God. He alone is great, and he has come with his reward before him. There is none like him. Verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 21 and 22. Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Isaiah says to us, is it not obvious, this that has been told to you from the beginning? He alone sits above the foundation of the earth. Chapter 41, he is the God who is present. He is the God who is present, not the God who is distant. It's remarkable in chapter 41, God mocks those who would reject him by saying, who are you going to turn to for your strength in verse 3? Who are you going to turn to for your strength? You're going to have to turn, excuse me, not verse 3, chapter 41. And it is in verse number 6. Verse 6. Who are you going to turn to? If you have no one, if you are rejecting God, you must turn to your friends and your neighbors and others who will encourage you in your work. And they will be the ones to say to you, be strong. You can do it. You've got this. You don't need God. Be strong. Don't be a coward. You can make it, we say to each other. But look at what God says to us in verse 10. God says to us, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, for I am the one who helps you. So when we reject our great God, we have to turn to mere men around us, friends and neighbors, to provide us strength that God has promised to provide for us. Chapter 42, he is the great Redeemer. He is the servant who will be a light to the nations and will call all people to himself from the ends of the earth. And that's only verses 1 through 9 of this chapter. Verse 8 reminds us that he will not share his glory with another. Verse 8 is a powerful verse. God does not make any room for anyone who will take his place. He alone is worthy of the glory. So this is some of the context that leads us up here to chapter 43. Guys, Isaiah 40 through 55, unless you want to go farther into the book of Isaiah, are wonderful chapters for you to immerse yourself in. Maybe one of the things you want to do over the next several weeks and months as you leave camp and you think about, what can I do to follow Christ? How can I follow him better in my life day by day? It's reading the scriptures. You need to be in the Word of God, and a good place to start is right here in these chapters. Listen, if you could read these chapters over and over and over again, like you could read two chapters a day in about 10 or 15 minutes. And if you did that, you could read it. You could read chapters 40 through 50 once a week, and before Christmas, you will have read these chapters more than 20 times. And that would change your thinking about God. That would help you understand much more about who God is. Even if you just got through these chapters twice a month until the end of the year, that's a good goal. And that would be something that could help you understand a little bit more, a little bit better about who God is. And I would say to you, that would help you, that would do way more for you than listening to me talk about it for 3 hours. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk for 3 hours, all right? But that reading those verses for yourself, these chapters for yourself, would be of tremendous value to you as you think about God and who He is, okay? But God is always careful to point out to us exactly who He is, His character, His nature, His power, His personality. No one can challenge or change the things that God does. Look at chapter 43, verse 3, where God says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Verse 10, at the end of the verse, we read, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Look at verse 11. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. You know what God is saying in verse 12? You know what I have said in the past. In fact, when you only knew me, you knew the words that I have said to you. You are my witnesses, and you know what I have said, declares the Lord, and I am God. Verse 13, also henceforth, I am He. So I am God in the past and forevermore. From this time on, I am also God. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and no one can turn it back. Or who can turn it back? Young people, this is very exclusive. God makes no room for any substitutes. This is why when Jesus says things like this in John, "Before Abraham was I am," the people who were listening could not stand it, and they were prepared to stone him to death on the spot. They said, How can you say that? We know who your dad is. We know Joseph, your father. And Jesus said to them, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they picked up stones to kill him for it. Because Jesus is saying to them, this who Isaiah is declaring to us is me. I am the one, the only, the true God. Now, if you thought that Jesus was only some kind of a crazy man who thought he was a savior, and yeah, maybe he should be taken off the scene before he becomes a public menace. But if Jesus is telling the truth, and clearly, as we talked about last night, by what he did, he backed up his words, he proved who he is, then we can sit up and take notice of him and what he has to say. Because this is what God says. Look at verse 25, Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Sound familiar? This whole discussion continues into chapter 44. An all-out assault on the idea that God is not able to save His people. For He is a God who is present, and there is none like Him. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. It's almost as if God is challenging anyone to stand up and say, prove it. Do you think you can actually do what I do? Then show us the goods. Prove it to us. But there is none. Verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Is there a God besides me? Young people, this is the question that echoes through the centuries and reverberates through the woods and across the lakes of northern Minnesota. Look at the exclusivity of what God is saying here. That means the uniqueness of what God is saying here. Can it be true? Can it be true that there is no other God? That no one compares to Him? He leaves no room for any other. No one can. Young people, we got to get this. Either this God needs to be rejected, or it's true. This is why it's so difficult to serve the Lord in your school and in your home, because God makes no room for any other. There's not a lot of that's not a popular thought. Nobody's publishing those kinds of things on magazine covers or making monuments or giving out prizes to people who talk like that. The world that we are living in cannot tolerate the fact that there is only one God, that there is only one rock, there is no other. But we must examine the claims that God is making to us here, whether they are true or not. And then we must turn to the truth. Turn to God and find in Him our salvation. Look at chapter 44 and verses 21 through 24. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And you can keep reading there, verse 25, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. There is no one like this God. But God isn't only about showing us how great He is. We need to also consider the one who worships the idols. To also finish the one who worships the idols, or consider the one who worships the idols. And as we've made our way through these chapters, one of the things that God points out is that He alone is able to say the things that will happen in the future. It's kind of comical, actually. You read these verses, and God is like, can anybody else say what's going to happen next? I can. If anybody else can say it, then let them say it and see if they're right. And we'll know that they are true or not. But only God can do this. No idol can do this. Say what will happen, announce the things that are coming, prophesy about the future. God has demanded that the idols and their worshipers present their case and give their proofs. But only God can tell the future, because only He exists outside of time and space, young people. And this is what we're going to see here. Look at chapter 44. Because it's not just the idol that is a fraud. It is an idol worshiper who is a fraud. And he will be exposed. Listen, I want to read for you a long section here. Okay, chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. Now look, get your Bibles out. Look along with your neighbor. Because as we read these verses, this is going to go way better for you. You're going to be able to pay close attention and get it if you're following along as I read it in your Bible. So look over at your neighbor, keep your Bible out, okay, and follow along as we read Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in the house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Verse 15, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers that there is no knowledge, that nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So first, Isaiah takes us to the blacksmith shop. In verse 12, we see him, we look in on the blacksmith, and we see him working hard, using his skills and his talents in order to create something beautiful, a true piece of artwork that he produces. But his creation, God says, the idol, is nothing more than a piece of metal. It can't even be as beautiful as the one who made it, much less more than the one who made it. And then we look in on the carpenter. We see him working hard, whittling and filing and sanding his piece of wood into a shape of a man. He is also a fine artisan. He has also made something beautiful, and we admire his work. But then God takes us through the process that he had to undergo in order to make his idol. A tree was chosen from among the other trees. The rain fell on the tree and helped the tree to grow. And then the tree was cut down. Part of that tree was used to burn and to make a fire in the fireplace so that the whole house could be warmed. And part of that tree was used to make an image. And to our surprise, God piles on in verse 20, from verse 15 all the way to verse 20. And he does so, young people, to draw attention to the absolute foolishness of idolatry. What should we think of the man, of the woman, of the person who selects his wood from the trees that he has grown, cuts it down and puts it to all kinds of household uses, making a fire, roasting a hot dog, and then falling down before another part and asking for deliverance? He is a fool. And he has sat down to eat a banquet of ashes. Verse 20. He is sitting at a banquet of ashes because he is a fool. But hey, at least his meal is smoked. I hear ashes go down better with barbecue sauce. It's sad. Let's bring this into 2019, shall we? Here we are, sitting at camp last night. This guy won't quit talking to us. What does all of this mean to us? You've never once bowed down before an idol. I'm pretty sure you've probably not carved an image out of a piece of wood that you designed to worship later on. But the point here, young people, is not the idol. The point here is not the idol. It is the one who is worshiping the idols. It is the idolater. After all, the wood did not decide which part of it would be burned. The wood had no control over which part of it was carved. The man, the woman, makes it what he or she wants it to be. He gives the idol power over him, and she sets her hopes for deliverance upon this idol. The idol points its gnarly fingers back at the fool who made it. That's the point. Guys, we were made for worship. We cannot stop worshiping. And more often than not, we bow down beside the carpenter and worship not an idol, but ourselves. That's who the idolater ends up worshiping. His own creation. Himself. And if we do not return day after day after day to the greatness of who God is, that He alone is worthy of our worship, that He alone is great outside of Himself, like we heard in the question and answer session, that He alone is infinite, then we will end up eating ashes at a table spread for our own glory. That's why we need a big God. He is not like us. That's why He is worthy of our worship. Young people, I am an idolater. And no, I don't bow down before some idol every morning when I'll drink my cup of coffee. But I'm an idolater just the same. Remember what we said about idolatry? Any step that takes me away from the gospel is a step that takes me in the direction of idolatry. And the correct response to reading this text is not to mock the carpenter as if he alone were such a foolish creature, but we must pray as well in response, "Oh God, forgive us. For we too have filled our spiritual belly with ashes day after day after day after day in worthless and meaningless pursuits, all to please ourselves." Young people, you are an idolater at heart. You say that you trust in God and worship Him, but what happens to you when things don't go according to your plans? Have you ever fallen apart because you hoped to do or get something and it didn't happen the way that you wanted to it to happen, the way that you had prepared for it to be in your own minds? We fall apart because we want to be sovereign in our own lives. We don't want anybody else to have that control over us. We want to say to ourselves, "Deliver me, for you alone can save me." Why is it that whenever our cell phones are not within our grasp, or we lose service, or we have to take out our earbuds, we start to wonder how it is that we're going to make it? How will we survive? Seriously, it's not the iPhone's fault. It's not Samsung's fault. It's not the LG's fault. But you have said to the entertainment on your screen, "Deliver me, make me happy, drown out my boredom, the emptiness and silence in my life." Why is it so important to you, young people, that how many people see your posts or like them or respond to them or heart them or whatever it is that they do? Why do you care how many followers you have? Because you have said to those posts and those comments and your followers, "Deliver me. Make me happy so that people know how great I am." Why do you eat too much? Because the satisfaction of eating food has become greater in your eyes than the need to maintain a healthy body. You have said to the comfort of that food, "Deliver me. Comfort me with your goodness. I cannot get enough of you.
Why do you not eat enough? Or why do you force yourself to throw up after you have eaten? Because the skinny person that you want to be is greater in your mind than the need for your body to be nourished. You have said to that skinny person that you desire to be, deliver me. For if only I were you, then I would be saved from this body that I have. Why do you spend so much time and money on sports? Why does the game permit you to neglect the body of Christ, the church? Because you think that the thrill of victory or the chance to get a scholarship or the fame that comes along with being really good at a sport will bring you more joy and more happiness than all that God has promised to be in your life. Than all that Jesus Christ can do for you. You have said to those things, deliver me, for in you I find hope for my future and joy in my pain. Why do you work too much? Why do you sleep too long? Because these things that are so important for us in our daily lives, and there's nothing wrong with working and sleeping. But they have offered to us in our minds a deliverance from poverty or security from danger or comfort in pain or relief from the sorrow. Why do you go back and again to the abusive relationships that manipulate you into doing things that are wicked and hurtful to yourself? Why do you go back to that person who uses you? Young person, it's because you are an idolater. You have said to that relationship, deliver me, for I am incomplete without you. Why do you abuse drugs or look to alcohol? The problem isn't the drug. It's because the temporary joy that they bring to you is so great in your mind that you feel you could die if you never had it again. Deliver me the joy and happiness that I so desperately want. Why do you go back again and again and again to the porn that darkens your screens? Because you love the thrill of sexual gratification without the sacrifice of love. You are an idolater, and you are looking for the thing that will bring you the greatest personal satisfaction at the lowest possible cost. Young people, sex is one of the ways that God gave us to experience how great a satisfaction it is to give yourself for the pleasure of another in the context of sacrifice and commitment. And pornography wipes that all out. I make an idol of myself when I use sex as a means of gratifying my own desires. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that's not at all like things that we see proclaimed to us day after day after day. Deliver me, we say to the porn, from the need to give myself to someone else and make me happy in my own mind. Can I say this? Because I don't know how many of you will actually ever hear this from anyone else. Young person, you are not your sexuality. Your sexuality does not define you. And sex is not the ultimate form of living. Your feelings can't make you whole. They cannot save you. All of this is a banquet of ashes.
young people, and the idols are not the ones doing the eating. So much of these things that I've listed and others that perhaps come to your mind are distortions of the good things that God has given us. He's given us so many good things to enjoy, but we make them gods, little g, in our lives because we think that they are better and greater than the true God and eternal life. We think that they will save us because God somehow hasn't done it. Search your own heart, beloved. Let us put down our spoons, because that's what you use to eat ashes, and overturn the tables filled with the things that we hope will bring us joy, and turn to God. He alone is the rock. There is no other. This is why we've been saying this all week long. Only Jesus can fill you up. Only Jesus can satisfy your needs. Only Jesus can give us a joy that is everlasting. And when we find our hope in Him, all of those other things that we turn into idols in our life are enjoyed for what they are, but they don't become gods because they're not great in our lives. Because God is great in our lives. One of the other prophets in the Old Testament said it like this: Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. It's Jeremiah chapter 9. Guys, we need to search out the corners of our hearts. And we need to crush the idols that have been feeding us ashes. That's not satisfying or fulfilling. But Isaiah isn't only preaching about idolatry here. He's also prophesying of what God will do to redeem his people and to judge the nations. You read through these chapters, and there are wonderful and terrible verses here. Prophecies about things that God was going to do in the days shortly after Isaiah was going to write this, and other prophecies that point to Christ and his coming death and resurrection. Isaiah even looks beyond that first coming to Christ's second coming and the millennium, when he will rule and reign on the earth. And as we leave our idols behind, we turn our attention again to our great God. It's important for us to remember what he said about his word. Back in chapter 40, verse 5, he said this: For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Young people, I get this on an intellectual level, in other words, in my mind. But it's hard for me to understand when God says the word of our God will stand forever. It's hard for me to understand that stand forever part. Because nothing around me is like that. I have no context in my life to understand what it means to last forever. Everything around me is breaking down. All that is precious to me, I lose. Everything and every moment that I love is fleeting. It doesn't last forever, but not so with God's word. You know, one of the reasons why God says over and over and over again in the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Because he is reminding us that even though he made promises to those men generations before us, that he has not forgotten those promises. Those promises are still fresh in God's mind, even though those men have died. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My word stands forever. Listen, I say something to my children, and in 15 minutes I can't remember what I said, much less in 15 years, or a generation, or generations upon generations. But God doesn't forget. And one of the ways that we know that he is true and holy and that his word is true is that he hasn't forgotten. Even though all of this time has gone by, he will keep his word. His word will be fulfilled. Every word of his is true. And what a joy these chapters of Isaiah would bring to Israel thousands of years ago as they waited for God to bring about the things that he had promised to them. We think of Daniel with his window open to the east from Babylon, praying in the direction of Jerusalem, waiting for the day that God would fulfill these words to Isaiah. So, young people, when everything around us falls, when the people we love betray us, when all that we hold dear breaks down, remember, God never fails his word. His word is true, and his promises are sure. He cannot fail you. He is the true God and eternal life. And he makes some amazing promises. I've already read them. One of the promises that God makes here is to redeem sinners and forgive their sin. Sounds like what we talked about last night. In spite of the fact that we are wretched sinners and undeserving of mercy and grace, God will redeem us. Look at the desperate condition of Israel in chapter 43, verses 22. Well, we won't read these verses. I'll just tell you what they are to save some time. But God complains, as it were, about his people who have neglected their legal responsibilities in the law to bring their sacrifices. But in verse 24, 43:24, it says that God was actually wearied or burdened by their sins. And this is truly remarkable thing for God to say. Because this is the same God who had declared to us in chapter 40 that he is the creator of the earth and he does not grow faint or weary. But what if verse 24 was the end of the the end of the passage, Isaiah 43:24? What if that was it? But it's not the last word. Look at verse 25, Isaiah 43:25, where God makes this statement, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Guys, what if you read in these verses all of the sins of John Johnson, missionary to Brazil, 2019 camp speaker? And what if it stopped there at verse 24 after listing all of my transgressions? What if they were your sins, or your family's sins, or the sins of your church written here for all to see? What if we were coming face to face with our transgressions, and you know what they are? Young people, they are so fresh in our minds as they were the very moment that we've committed them. Guys, you cannot even forget your own sins. This is so remarkable. Truly, there is nothing like this in all the world. No one offers you a deal this good: liberty and justice, forgiveness and freedom. You could search the world over and find the prettiest girl there is, guys. Girls, the guy of your dreams could promise you the entire world if you would only give him your hand in marriage, but he will not be able to forget your sins. Guys, she will remember the ways you hurt her. You can't even forget the things that have been done against you. But God is faithful to His word. The word of our God stands forever. Chapter 44, verses 21 and 22. God makes the same statement again. Only in this moment, He uses the imagery of fog or mist. That those clouds that show up early in the morning. But what happens to the morning dew as the sun begins to beat down upon it? Where does the fog go after it has been burned off by the sun? Can someone gather it up again? Can someone pull it back up and bring it back to us again? Of course not. And to try to do that would be foolishness. And just like this, the morning mist is gone when the sunshine hits it at noon, God forgets our sin. Jesus said this while He was on the earth. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's John 7. Actually, John writes a little note in there, and he helps us understand that Jesus is referring to some of the verses right here in these very chapters. Guys, this is the God we serve. God has promised to blot out our transgressions. He has covered them with His own blood. He has promised that He will not bring them up again or use them against us. But He will forget them in the great sea of His forgetfulness. This is the grace we need. Later, Paul will write about it in this way. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's Titus chapter 3. Guys, this generous, glorious Savior is the one we need. Way more than we need a scholarship. Way more than we need time to binge watch the latest show. And even if we failed at everything else we've ever done, we ever do from this day forward, we would have enough. For we have the eternal God and eternal life. Let us come to Christ every day and stop feeding at the banquet of ashes that is all around us. May we repent of our idolatry and reject the false fulfillment that we look to for all of the comforts of things around us. Christ is all you need. And we know that the Son of God has come. It's true. It is true. He has come just as He said. And He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Thank you once again, gracious God, for your tremendous mercy. We bow before you in humility, for there is truly none like you. May we see your glory. May we know your greatness. May we follow you all the days of our lives. Thank you again for this week of camp, for the tremendous privilege that you've given us to spend this time together. Use your word in our hearts for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.